y'all have to forgive me. I got a little something going on with my voice, but I'm excited for us to be continuing our series in 1 John called Authentic Faith. And to keep from going too long today, in case I get on some rabbit trails, I'm going to go ahead and get us going. But last week, we talked a little bit about this idea that believers begin to resemble the Father, right? An authentic faith in someone produces a growing resemblance to the Father. And so we hit on that some, but more specifically, we talked about, in terms of resembling the Father, we talked about our relationship to sin begins to change. So authentic faith makes it to a point where our relationship as believers with sin begins to change. And today we're going to talk about how an authentic faith begins to change our relationship with one another. John's going to go into talking about love. And so the first thing I might would put before you guys is many of us have heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words, right? It's the notion that what you do certainly reinforces what you say in a lot of ways. It's one thing to, for example, tell someone I love you, but it's an entirely different story for someone to actually begin loving another person sacrificially. Parents, you understand this. I use parenting a lot in my illustrations because they just seem to be the easiest thing for people to understand. But a child definitely can say that they love you as they start growing up a little bit, but the fruit of that phrase, the fruit of that comment, slowly over time begins to bear fruit, right? And how they obey, how they trust you, how they cling to you, all those kinds of things, eventually they just become visible. And those actions didn't create the relationship between the parent and the child, but they certainly were evidence that the love was truly there, that what was coming out of the mouth of the child when they say they love you is evidence that it's truly there. And the same principle is true in other places too as well. People can say, man, I'm a hard worker, right? It's one thing to say that, but it's another thing entirely to show up and actually just go to work and be a hard worker. Somebody can tell you that they're generous, but it's another thing entirely for them to just quietly behind the scenes actually go be generous. And so the point is eventually what's on the inside is going to start making its way on out to the outside, right? So if it's in here, it's slowly going to start working its way out. And I think that's where John's headed today. And as we've been through 1 John so far, he's had this one major concern that he's been unpacking. He's done it a lot of different ways, but he's kind of carried this one train of thought. He's distinguishing between authentic faith and empty professions of faith. So he's been sort of coming at that from a lot of different angles, but the main thread that has run through 1 John is authentic faith versus empty professions of faith. The false teachers, for any of you that haven't been here the whole time, John wrote this letter because there were some false teachers that had come into the churches he's writing to, and they claimed to have some superior knowledge and claimed to know some special stuff about Christ, and John's been writing to rebuke them. So they claim to possess eternal life, and they claim to have a special spiritual knowledge, but the lives of these false teachers told a very, very different story. And so John keeps asking one question from different angles, not just what do you say you believe, but what has this belief that you claim to have produced in your life? What kind of evidence has flown from you? And over the past few weeks, we've watched his argument build from in chapter 2, he hit on, do you remain in the truth that you received from the apostles? And we kind of hit on the fact that, hey, you received the gospel message from the apostles, and we don't change it according to culture, we don't change it according to feelings. Have you actually remained in that gospel, the one that the apostles taught? And then last week, we talked about, John asked, has becoming God's child changed your relationship with sin? Is there a different relationship with sin? And now he asked another question, and it's one that all of us can relate to. Has the love of Christ began to shape the way you relate to other Christians? Has the love of Christ began to reshape the way you relate to other Christians? Because according to John, love's not just another Christian virtue. It isn't just one more aspect, a good thing that we can kind of cling to. It's one of the clearest pieces of evidence that somebody has, in John's language, passed from death to life. And so before we begin, I want you guys to know John's not writing this passage to tell Christians. Sorry, this thing's acting up on me. So John's not writing this passage to tell Christians you need to love more, right? So don't walk away from here thinking, man, I need to go love people more. That's not his point. Sorry, guys. Certainly part of the application, but it's not his primary purpose for writing this. So his greater purpose is to show us that this is the kind of love that the gospel produces within you. Whenever you encounter an authentic faith, this is the kind of love that the gospel produces, a love that's completely different from the world's definition. It's not built on convenience or personality, mutual benefit, but it's a love that's defined by Christ himself. The kind of love that he's talking about is defined by Christ himself. And that love becomes one of the clearest confirmations that we truly belong to God. He's not leaving behind everything that he said about authentic faith so far. So remember, we're tying this together. He's taking the next step. He's moving from asking, has your relationship with sin changed, to has your relationship with God's people changed? Because both of them reveal the same reality, the transforming work of the gospel. So here's the main idea. I want to bring you into my logic where, again, as always, you guys can follow along with me. But the main argument is the life of Christ in us produces the love of Christ through us. The life of Christ in us produces the love of Christ through us. So there's three movements there. The first one is love contrasted. That's verses 11 to 15, love contrasted. Love defined and demonstrated, which is verses 16 to 18, love defined and demonstrated. And then love confirmed, verses 19 to 24. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the book of 1 John. Thank you for our series. And I just pray that as we work through the passage together today, God, that you would transform us all as a church collectively, that we might grow in faithfulness to what you're calling us to, and that we might be encouraged and assured of our salvation this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Point one, love contrasted, verses 11 through 15. I'm going to go ahead and start by reading those verses. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. All right, this is going to jump us back to, as we go, we got to jump back to verse 10, where he left off last week. He kind of closed it out with, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we talked about how he's drawing this distinction between two different lines, two different families, the children of God, the children of Satan. And at the end of verse 10, we see that those two families can be recognized because one practices righteousness and one practices sin. But then John adds another identifying mark. He says, not only do God's children pursue righteousness, but they love one another. All right, so he picks up here. If you're reading carefully, it feels like a major shift. Right? He's been talking about sin. He gets to the end of verse 10, and now he jumps on a love for the brothers. And so if you're paying attention, it can kind of throw you off a bit, but he's not changing subjects. He's continuing the argument. And he answers the same question. How can authentic faith be recognized? First, by how we relate to sin, but now by how you relate to God's people. And he goes into verse 11 to explain how that looks. He says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So that word for means he's tying it right back to 10. He says, hey, this isn't a new thing. You've heard this from the very beginning. He's not introducing new logic. And he supports it by saying, let me explain why love reveals who truly belongs to God. He uses a phrase you've encountered already, the message you've heard from the beginning. We've heard that a couple of times now throughout 1 John. And it raises the question, what beginning does he have in mind? So if this message that we should love one another, we've heard it from the beginning, is he talking about the beginning of creation, the beginning when Christ came to earth, or I think he means the beginning of Jesus' ministry here when he came. The moment that Christ comes and he makes a way for the gospel to be known and understood, and then John gives that message to these believers. So to clarify that a little bit, he's talking about you heard it from the beginning when you received the gospel. And there's a reason here. He keeps reminding them to remain in what they originally received. Y'all remember we said that about chapter 2? Are you remaining in the truth that you first received? The false teachers have been offering something new, but John keeps pointing them back to the original message that they heard that transformed their life. and what was included in that gospel. Because a lot of times when we think of the gospel, we think Christ died to save sinners, which is true, absolutely. But here we're showing that it's, hey, Christ died to save sinners, and now those who belong to Christ now love one another. The two things can't be separated out. A lot of times I think we treat this, there's like different pieces of the Christian faith, love being an example. We treat them like they're advanced levels of Christianity, right? We'll get to that later. We'll mature into that later. Something for mature folks, but John says the opposite. It's not Christianity 301, it's 101. You've heard it from the very beginning. And so now it raises another question, naturally. If we're reading through John's logic, the question becomes, well, what kind of love is he talking about? And it's interesting because he does this little teaching thing where instead of just answering the question, he basically gives you a contrast right off the rip. He doesn't just tell you the answer. He brings up verse 12. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And that's interesting. So I just was sitting here thinking when I was preparing this, of all the Old Testament examples, why Cain? Why jump straight to Cain? But Cain, because Cain is more than just the first murderer. Cain kind of represents the first manifestation of those two families we were talking about last week. You remember we said there's kind of two lines that tail off? Cain was like the first expression of those two families. So he did more than just murder. Genesis 4, which is where we read about Cain and Abel and that whole situation. And if you don't know, Cain kills his brother. His brother's deeds were righteous. His offering was accepted. Cain's weren't. Cain got angry. He murders his family. But I want you to see that Genesis 4 is actually just an outworking of Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, you see the fall of mankind, right? Mankind sins. And all of a sudden, in the narrative that God's writing, he gets to Genesis 4, and this is the first expression of those two different families. After the fall, God promised that there would be two different offsprings. He tells the woman, Eve, he says, I'm going to send the Savior through your line, through the seed of the woman, I'm going to send the Savior, right? And he's going to do what? He's going to crush the head of the serpent. So we got these two different lines here, and the narrative continues into 4, and you see immediately Abel aligns himself with God in faith, and Cain aligns himself with the evil one. And so you're just in the narrative God's exposing. Here we go, two different tracks, two different people. So it's not a literal Satan-fathered Cain, but he's saying Cain's life reflected the character of the one he followed. Does that make you think of last week? Right? We begin to resemble the Father. An authentic faith begins to resemble the God that saved us. Well, the same was true of Cain and Satan. So John isn't satisfied, though, just telling you what Cain did. He's driving a point. He wants you to understand why he done it. So if you look at verse 12, it says, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So every one of us have, well, I say everyone, most of us have probably heard the story of Cain and Abel. We probably know that Cain murdered Abel, but John's taking us to another level. He's pulling back the layers and he's getting a little bit deeper. He wants us to get at the heart. So now the question becomes, why does righteousness provoke hatred? We're talking about love and he's given us a contrast, and we've established here that Cain murdered Abel, yes, but why did he do it? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his were not. So Abel's righteousness has somehow provoked something in Cain. Why? Because righteousness exposes darkness. Righteousness exposes darkness. Abel never had to condemn Cain with his words. His life done it. The righteousness that he lived exposed that in him. Every act of Abel's obedience reminded Cain that he himself was living in rebellion against God. And sinful hearts don't naturally respond to righteousness with repentance, right? Left to themselves, they justify their life. They respond in hostility. Isn't that what we see throughout the entire pattern of Scripture? The prophets were persecuted because they confronted sin. Same thing happened with Jesus. Jesus himself said, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. So the light entered the world, and instead of running toward the light, people loved darkness because their deeds were evil. And so Abel's righteous deeds were confronting Cain and exposing his darkness, and it provoked something within him. So do you see kind of what John's doing here? He's trying to help us understand that Cain's hatred wasn't just some isolated tragedy. It's not just a Sunday school Bible story. It revealed that there's conflict between darkness and light that's existed ever since sin entered into the world. So he's tracking it all the way back to the beginning, and he's exposing this deeper idea. It's not just Cain murdered, Cain is bad. It's, hey, Cain murdered because there's something deeper in here, and it's exposing this pattern between these two different families. And both of these men were resembling the one that they followed. Have you ever found yourself, just a thoughtful question here, have you ever found yourself quietly irritated by another believer's obedience? And I'd love to sit up here and pretend like I haven't, but you begin to see other people who are doing well, man, they're growing in the faith. Sometimes you respond well to that, but sometimes you get quietly irritated by it because they've been faithful maybe where you've been compromising, right? And it's not that you disagree with this brother or sister, you hate this brother or sister, it's just, man, it's revealing something in you. Their righteous deeds are provoking something and exposing something within you. You found yourself questioning motives or criticizing people or minimizing what God was doing in their life. And the point right now, so I can keep you with me here, is not to say that everyone who experiences some sort of criticism or bitterness or anything like that is a Cain. I'm not calling all of us Cains. His point's a little deeper. It's an unchanged heart resents righteousness because righteousness exposes the sin in our own life. But that comes from an unchanged heart, which prepares us for verse 13. Again, we're just going to track verse by verse. So Cain's story isn't just history, it's a pattern, which takes you to 13. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So now he's expanding the pattern. It's moved from just Cain to he's expanding the pattern and saying, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Cain's hatred wasn't unique. It was the pattern of every heart that remains opposed to God. The world hated the prophets, they hated Christ, and they continue to misunderstand those who belong to Christ. Why? Because that same conflict still exists. Darkness still hates light. And some of us know exactly what that feels like. Just so you can hopefully relate to the passage here, you chose integrity at work, and all of a sudden now you're no longer invited into certain conversations. There's a little bit of distance there. Or you reordered your family's priorities around Christ, and some relatives tend to think maybe you're a little too dramatic. You're a little on the radical side. Or you graciously just refuse to compromise on your convictions, and people who used to respect you get a little more distant from you now. But either way, John's point is don't be surprised. And so now he's kind of wrapping up. He's set up this pattern of Cain. He's talked about the world, and he's prepared you for this. And now he turns the mirror toward the church. He turns the mirror towards us in verse 14. He says, but we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And I think this is the heartbeat of the whole paragraph right here. Look at the language. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. Throughout the letter, I've told you guys here and there that one of John's purposes for writing is to, he is calling us to examine ourselves, but he's writing to give you assurance. The hope is that after you examine yourself, you find like, I am a child of God and nothing can move me from here, and it produces this assurance in you. So he wants genuine believers to know that they belong to God, but assurance isn't built on wishful thinking or a past profession of faith. He's pointing to this present evidence. He says, we know we have passed from death to life. And then he says, the death to life piece there, not just physical, but spiritual, right? He's not saying we've passed from physical death to life, but spiritual, but it's past tense. He says, we have passed. It's something that God's already accomplished. It's not something you're working to achieve, not something you're trying to move toward, something that God's already done, and then comes the evidence. How do we know we have passed from death to life? Because we love the brothers. So don't misunderstand John. He's not saying you pass from death to life by loving the brothers, but he's telling you if there's this genuine transformed love for the people of God, there's an evidence there that you have passed from death to life. So you're not working toward it. He's just saying this is evidence of it. Do you see what he's doing? He's sort of giving you an objective measuring stick. He's giving you something to examine your life with. Not perfection, not like a perfect love, but a new direction. Not a sinless love, but a disposition that wasn't there before. When you receive authentic faith, there's a genuine affection for God's people because God's Spirit now lives in you. So I want to ask, when someone in the church disappoints you, what do you do? What direction does your heart naturally move? Do you find yourself moving toward those people, or do you find yourself withdrawing, right? When somebody has a need, is your first instinct, how can I serve, irregardless of what it costs me? How can I serve? Or is it, man, I hope somebody notices. I hope somebody notices. When another believer succeeds, do you quietly rejoice with them? Or do you quietly resent how well they're doing? Compare yourself to them. When somebody lovingly corrects you, this is a good one, does pride swell up in you? Or is it, man, I really needed that. Thank you. Thank you. So those ordinary moments matter, because that's where this love that we're talking about today, that's where it lives, is in these ordinary moments. Not just in what you confess, but in how the gospel is reshaping your relationships. You can say whatever you want to with your mouth, but how is the gospel reshaping your relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ? And then in verse 15, he gives us the other side of it. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Jesus said something pretty similar in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, long before murder reaches the hands, it begins in the heart. So hatred was the seed of murder, right? It started with hatred, started with bitterness, and then it works itself out. And so John's, again, not saying that every person who struggles with sinful anger is a murderer, a literal murderer, nor is he saying that a believer never battles bitterness. He's just exposing something deeper. Persistent hatred belongs to the realm of the dead. He's given you Cain. He's shown you that this type of hatred, this type of bitterness, it belongs to a different class altogether. It belongs to this other kingdom. So remember, he's contrasting the two families, the two different sources of life. One moves toward others in love, and the other one moves away from them in hostility, which brings us back to where John began. Remember, children begin to resemble their father. And so if we've got these two different spiritual realms, and we've been given this notion of Cain, we'll get to Christ in just a second, which realm are we walking in? Which realm do we begin to reflect? Because children of God increasingly resemble the God who is love. So I want to summarize that for everybody and then give you some next steps. He's not simply telling you to be nicer people. Again, he's not telling you to go love harder this week. He's helping us recognize one of the clearest evidences of authentic faith. An unchanged heart resembles Cain. An unchanged heart follows that pattern that Cain set, that precedent that Cain set. It resents righteousness, it moves away from God's people, and it ultimately remains in the realm of death. But a heart that's been made alive by Christ begins moving in an entirely different direction. Not perfectly, not without failure, but genuinely starts going in that direction. The gospel begins producing a love that wasn't naturally there before. So where does that leave all of us? What do we do with that information if we don't just go love harder? Well, I want us to kind of sit under John's teaching. I hope by now you guys have noticed that I try my best to stick to the script, stick to the word, right? Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. So take all of that the truth of God's word, and let's just sit under it for a moment. And it's inviting you to not evaluate someone else's profession of faith, but it's inviting you to turn the mirror on yourself and just genuinely ponder this question. Where's the Spirit pressing on you? Is there someone in the church you've slowly drifted away from? Right? Simple question. Maybe you've learned to be cordial, but you've stopped pursuing fellowship with them. You've allowed distance to grow. Maybe you've allowed hurt to become bitterness. Or maybe the Spirit keeps bringing someone to your mind who needs encouragement. Somebody you've seen or thought about, a widow, a young family, a new believer, somebody who kind of quietly slips in and out every Sunday. Maybe they've come to your mind. And you've thought more than once, man, somebody should reach out to that person. Well, what if that person is you? And maybe, for the third category here, maybe your next step this week isn't information at all. Maybe it's just obedience. Like, this isn't a hard truth to understand. The gospel transforms our heart from the inside out, and it begins to reshape the way we love God's people. So maybe there's a phone call that needs to be made. Maybe there's a conversation you've been avoiding with brothers and sisters in the church, an apology that you need to make, forgiveness you've been withholding from someone, an invitation to open your home and share a meal. That seems to be the most radical thing people in our culture have ever heard, that you should invite someone over for dinner. Why is that so crazy? Either way, maybe it's a deliberate step towards someone instead of a step away. So if you leave here thinking that John's message is try harder to love, then we've missed his point. He's not trying to lay another burden on your shoulders, another box on the checklist. He's describing the evidence of a heart that's already been made alive by Christ. which brings us to point two, love defined and demonstrated. So we're going to be in verses 16 through 18. I'll go ahead and read that. 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. All right. So John spent the first half of this passage trying to show us what love is not. He held up Cain. Who was Cain? A man who hated his brother and a man who took life instead of giving it. And now he takes your eyes off of Cain and he puts them on Christ. So one man teaches us what love isn't, and the other teaches us what it is. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life. And so the very first thing he says is by this. Remember, by what? He goes on to describe it. He says, by this we know love. Why does he start there? Because apart from God, we don't naturally know what love is. I want to take a moment here to our culture talks about love constantly, right? And everyone has a definition. Everybody wants to define it. But here's the deal. Apart from God, the one who is love, have you ever heard that language? God doesn't just love, God is love. Apart from him, apart from the work of Christ, you don't have a category to define that word. So it can't be defined apart from Christ, apart from the gospel. And yet we try to in society, right? In the world today, for some people, love's a feeling. It's acceptance or affirmation, or it's whatever makes other people happy, right? That's how we think about love. But John says, if you want to know what love is, you can't start by looking inward. You can't start by looking at culture. Excuse me. You can't start by looking at your emotions. You have to look to Christ, because love isn't defined by how you feel or how anyone else feels. It's defined by what God has already done, an act, a person. That's how we define love. It was defined once and for all in Christ. And then I want you to notice exactly how John defines it. It says, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. And pay close attention to the phrase for us there. I don't get too sappy on you guys very often, but my heart was a little wrecked as I'm reading this and I'm thinking about the two words for us. They got to be the sweetest words in this verse or in this passage. But Jesus died for us. That phrase carries what we call the idea of substitution, right? That's a theological category. Christ was substituted in your place. He bore what we deserved. He willingly took upon himself the judgment that our sins had earned, not as a sinner, but as a sinless person. So the one and only that didn't deserve it willingly substituted himself in our place. And this is why the cross is so glorious. Because Jesus didn't just give us an example, okay? He became your substitute. Here's the deal. If all Christ had done was model sacrificial love, right? If he wasn't actually your substitute and took on the wrath of God and dealt with your sins, if he had just given you an example, then we would have had this wonderful, beautiful example to look to, but we still would have been dead in our sins and transgressions and unable to love in that way. But because he substituted himself, he took on the wrath we deserved, it meant we now get a new heart that can actually go out and love, just like the example that he's placed before us by substituting himself on the cross. So do you see the distinction there? If all he had done was model it, you wouldn't be able to live up to it, because you and I would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. We'd still be selfish and turned inward. But because of his work on the cross, we've been given this new heart and been able to look to him for that. So before he ever asks us to love one another, though, he wants us to stand in awe of the love we've already received. That's why John says, hey, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. Start there. Start there, because you'll never consistently love others while constantly looking at yourself or looking at culture. It ain't going to happen. The world wants you to be selfish. You probably want to be selfish. I do, right? This sinfulness in us turns us toward ourselves, but we learn to obey we learn to love by continually looking to Christ, looking to the cross, and remembering he laid down his life for us. So you keep your eyes fixed there, the more amazed you become at what he's done, and the more amazed we are by his love, the more that his love begins to reshape the way we love. There's a lot of words, but I hope you're following me there. Look at the second half of verse 16 now. He says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So by the gospel, by Christ laying down his life and substituting himself for us, we know love. And now he says, we ought to do the same thing. Notice the word ought, right? He didn't say you should consider. He didn't say you should think about it. He says you ought. Not if you're an especially mature Christian or if you feel led, but this is the natural response to the gospel. The love that we've received becomes the love that we give others, in particularly others who are in Christ. It's not an option. You ought to do it. And most of us, I want to say this, but most of us will probably never literally lay down our life for a brother and sister in Christ, right? You're never going to have to jump in front of a bullet. It's happened throughout history. People in the church have done that, and people around the world are currently doing that today. Let's not let that be lost on us. But my assumption is, by God's grace, we all live in a wonderful country where we don't have to do things like that. And so, what am I getting at there? You don't have these grand moments of laying down your life. Laying down your lives won't happen all at once. It's going to happen in 1,000 small ways for the people in this room. It's going to happen in 1,000 small ways. Every time we choose someone else's good over our own convenience, we're laying down our lives. Every time we forgive when it's costly, we're laying down our lives. Serve when we're tired, listen when we'd rather talk, give when we'd rather keep. We're following the pattern of the Savior. You're laying down your life for the brothers and sisters. And don't overcomplicate that. It's real simple. Like, do you always feel the need to be charitable? Do you always feel the need to give up your time? Do you always feel the need to go the extra mile? The answer is no. None of us ever maintain that pace, ever. People are exhausting. Like, it's tough to love people well. But the simple truth is follow the pattern of your Savior. Lay down your life in 1,000 small ways. But now we have another question. Again, if we're following John's logic, verse by verse, it raises another question. What does laying down our lives actually look like in normal everyday life, right here in 2026? And John knows you're going to ask it, so he answers it immediately in verse 17. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, so we'll pause there for a minute in verse 17. He brought this thing down very, very practical. He got very, very practical with it, and it's not some big hero moment. Do you realize what he said? If anybody has the world's goods, if you have material things and you see a brother in need, end of story. He didn't say, go face the Taliban. It's very practical, very simple. He describes an ordinary believer with ordinary resources encountering an ordinary need. Okay, we don't need to overcomplicate it, but that phrase, I want to clarify that phrase, the world's goods. I do want us to see that this is just, he's just talking about material resources that God's entrusted to us. He's not only talking to the wealthy. He's not only talking to those who have plenty of material goods. He's talking to anyone whom God's given the ability to help another believer. And then I want you to notice the progression in it all. He says, this person has, and then this person sees. They have the world's goods, and then they see the need. And so that points out to us that the issue is not ignorance. The issue with this question here is not ignorance. It's willingness. So the question is no longer, can I help? The question becomes, will I help? It's not, can you? Every one of you in this church are rich by the world's standards. I remember reading a book one time, and a guy had done a bunch of research on statistics in the whole world, and he was kind of posing the question like, are you rich? And obviously I'm like, no. And then he said, in the book it says, can you read? And I was like, that's interesting. He was basically saying, if you have the ability to read, if you got an education and can read, by the world's standards, you're rich. And therefore my point being, none of us are removed from this question. It's not a matter of can you. You have plenty of things that you can help God's people with. The question is, will you? Will you? And so now we see the real issue. John goes on to say, this person closes his heart against him. So the issue John's drawing out right here is someone who deliberately shuts their heart on compassion. The need enters through their eyes, but it never reaches their heart. They close their heart off to God's people because the gospel hasn't started to transform the love that they have for God's people yet. And don't miss the issue here. This isn't a sermon about money. It's not a sermon about resources. But John does choose possessions in this conversation on love because possessions have a really funny way of exposing like what grips our heart. Our possessions and our material things are the very thing most often that really reveal to us where our heart is. It's one thing to say I love my brothers and sisters, but it's another thing to be confronted with a real need that interrupts your plans, it costs you something, and it inconveniences your schedule. That's when we really start exposing the heart. That's where love really becomes visible. And so as he moves on, John asks now one of the toughest questions in the whole letter. He says, how does God's love abide in him? So after he's described this type of person, he says, how is it that the love of God can abide in this kind of person? Tough question. But throughout the letter, he's talking about abiding. I'm sure you're probably getting sick of that word. But when we've talked about it, we've described it as a settled, ongoing relationship with Christ, a resting in Christ. So earlier, John spoke of abiding in Christ, abiding in the light, abiding in his word. And here, he asked whether the love of God truly lives in the person who can knowingly ignore the needs of a brother or sister, who can identify those needs and see the need and then step away from it. And he's not teaching that every missed opportunity to help proves that you're lost, that you're not saved. He's not trying to be dramatic in that sense. If that were true, none of us could have assurance. We've all failed to love as we should. But he's trying to expose this settled disposition. Like you're abiding in and comfortable in not loving the brothers and sisters the way that the gospel calls us to. And so with that, I want you to picture the person that he describes. This person has the ability to help. They see the need, and they intentionally shut their heart, and they simply walk away. And John's point is those two realities do not fit together. If you have been saved and transformed by the gospel, those two realities cannot live together. To continually receive the sacrificial love of Christ while remaining consistently indifferent to the needs of his people is a contradiction. And why? Why is it a contradiction? Because the gospel doesn't just change your destination, meaning when you get saved, it doesn't just change heaven or hell for you. It changes your heart. So being saved is not, I'm going to heaven or I'm going to hell. It's Christ has saved me, redeemed me, given me a new heart, and is currently transforming me from the inside out, and my actions will look accordingly. Like my life will begin to reflect such salvation. Think back to what John's been saying throughout the letter. Those born of God begin to resemble their Father. Those who abide in Christ begin to resemble Christ. And therefore, those who've experienced his love begin to love like him. They begin to love the world the way he does. The same grace that reconciles us back to God also starts reshaping the way that we treat his people. And here's the deal. He's not trying to make tender-hearted believers question every failure. Right, so I'm not here today to try to tell you just because you haven't loved perfectly that you're somehow a pagan. All right, that's not John's point, but he's trying to wake up those who have become comfortable professing a faith that costs them nothing. John's trying to wake those people up. What has your faith cost you? Because John says genuine faith doesn't just confess Christ with the mouth. It begins to reflect Christ with the life. Okay, and that brings us naturally to verse 18. He's shown us that love is more than words, and now he states that truth about as plainly as he can in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. He says little children, showing you, man, this is just an old pastor speaking to people that he loves, but let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And the problem isn't talking, right? I mean, clearly part of loving people is proclaiming the gospel. It's speaking truth into their life. It's saying hard things. It's encouraging them. So it's not about words. The problem is words without action. Words without action. He's exposing the difference between a love that's simply professed and a love that's actually practiced. So everything John said so far, the false teachers were making claims to know God, to walk in the light, to abide in Christ, and then John keeps asking the same question. Does your life support this claim? For these false teachers, does your life support the claim? And now he asks it again through the lens of love, because anybody can say, I love my church, I love God's people, I do anything for my brothers and sister. But words are cheap and easy. Words are cheap and easy. John says real love eventually leaves the realm of conversation and enters the realm of action. Why? Because that's exactly what Christ love done. He didn't just pronounce his love from heaven, right? He entered into the world. He took on flesh. He left his heavenly home. Have you ever thought about that? He's in his eternal resting place. He's in heaven. And for your sake, he decides to step out of that and come here into this world. Do you see the separation here? It's interesting. He entered our world, he bore our burdens, and he served and suffered. He gave himself. The cross wasn't just talked about. It was an act. It was an act. And because we've experienced that kind of love, our love begins to take on the same shape. So as we bring that second point to a close there, biblical love is always willing to inconvenience itself for the good of others. Always. Sometimes that means opening your home, sitting by someone in a hospital, providing a meal after surgery, helping somebody move, helping someone who's struggling, pursuing someone who's drifting from the Lord. And the point I want to make by sharing all those is that none of those things are glamorous. None of them. None of that is sexy. Most of it will never even get noticed by anybody in the church. Like if you're quietly doing those things, you're going to get no recognition for it. None. But that's exactly where Christian love lives. Not just in dramatic moments, but in ordinary faithfulness. And John says, love becomes believable when it becomes visible. So, what do we do with that? What do I do with that whole point there? This is one of those passages where you really got to slow down and again, do some examination. Do some examination. But you don't ask, am I doing enough? We got to be careful for examination that leads us to a place of like, God, am I doing enough for you? But you got to ask, has the love of Christ began to reshape the way I see people? So when someone in our church is hurting, do we notice? When a brother or sister is carrying a burden, does it move you? Like in your heart of hearts, just between you and God, not what you tell me or tell somebody else, like do you experience that type of feeling towards others? When opportunities arise to serve, are you stepping toward them or are you constantly looking for reasons to get away from it? John's not calling us to manufacture some kind of love through willpower, okay, to be clear. He's calling us to continually return to the cross. Come back to the cross, because the more clearly you see Christ laying down his life for you, the more difficult it's going to become for you to cling to your comfort. The more difficult it's going to become for you to cling to your comfort. The gospel loosens our grip on ourselves, and guess what else? It opens our hands, it softens our hearts, and it teaches us to ask a different question. Not what will this cost me, but how can I love this person in this church the way that Christ has loved me? And that's the kind of love that gives assurance. When we experience that on the inside, it gives an assurance to the believer that they can know. It reveals that his life is truly at work within us, and that's exactly where he's taking us next in this last point. He moves from the evidence of love to the assurance that love produces. And we've talked a little bit about assurance the past few weeks, but we're going to kind of take it from a different angle today. So look at verses 19 to 24 with me. Love gives assurance. Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. So we've made it to the most tender section of the letter. So I want everybody to really pay attention here. I want you to think about what John's asked us to do so far. He's told us to examine our lives. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you love like Christ? Is your love simply words or is it seen in actions? All right, some serious questions. Like he's not soft-tossing anything. And if we're listening honestly, I don't think any of us walk away from that examination being like, yeah, I've got those mastered. I'm good there. I know I didn't. I imagine on the contrary, many of us are probably thinking the opposite. I should have loved better. I can think of plenty of opportunities I've missed. I haven't always been sacrificial. There are people that I've neglected, and John knows exactly what happens in the heart of a genuine believer whenever we start going through this kind of self-examination. When we continue assessing our faith and working through questions like this, he knows exactly what happens. The very evidence that is meant to produce assurance in your life becomes the very thing that discourages you. The thing that's meant to be evidence in your life becomes the very thing that discourages you. A tender conscience, for example, someone who's, man, working through this self-examination, if you're doing it honestly, starts to ask questions like, have I loved enough? Like, am I doing enough for God? Am I even God's child anymore? What if my love's not genuine? At some point, all of us fall into this trap. You maybe don't take it all the way to the extreme of wondering if you're saved, but man, you begin to doubt yourself. You begin to doubt God's love for you. You begin to doubt your standing before God. And John anticipates those questions before you can ask them. Look at verse 19. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So again, a helpful tip. When you see by this, the question becomes what? I made an observation and I'm asking, by what? What is he talking about? So when you get there, he's talking about the argument leading up to this point. So everything he's been doing in the message today is leading here. By loving one another, by loving in deed and truth, by seeing the love of Christ being worked out in your life, John says, by that, you know that you are of the truth. And pay attention to the language there. He says, of the truth. He didn't say, we know we're saved. He says, we know we are of the truth, which is interesting. Because truth's been one of the John's great themes throughout this letter. Remember, it started with the false teachers, right? They professed to know the truth. They claimed to have a superior knowledge of God. They claimed to abide in Christ. But John has repeatedly, if you think back through our messages the past few weeks, he's been showing us that truth is never just something you confess. So when he says we are of the truth, he means we know we've been transformed by this. Truth is something that transforms us, not just something that we say. So when John says we know we are of the truth, he's saying our lives bear the marks of people who have truly embraced the gospel, right? They're still not perfect, again, for clarity, not perfect, not flawless, but genuinely. So the question he's getting at is, has God's love started changing the way you relate to people? You tired of hearing that question yet? Because I'm getting tired of John bringing me back to it, but that's what he's doing. He keeps just taking one question and coming at it from all these different angles. So even imperfect love in us is evidence of a perfect Savior that's at work within you. It's messy. And so the next thing John says is that by seeing this evidence, what? We reassure our hearts before him. So we've been doing this self-examination. None of us measure up. Everybody's got issues. We all got baggage. But knowing that we're of the truth, we reassure our hearts before him. And that word heart doesn't just mean your emotions, right? Don't think of heart the way that we think of it today. In biblical context here, this is the inner person. This is the place where you think, where you desire, where you feel. It is the center of you, right? We reassure our heart before him. John's describing those moments when you get alone with God and you start being honest about who you are and where you are, and your heart starts to ask those difficult questions. You start to wonder and doubt. Have you ever experienced that? You leave a sermon, you're super convicted. I've been yelling at you all morning. And then you read a passage like this one. You start examining your life. You start to compare. And before long, your conscience starts replaying every failure you've ever had, or every missed opportunity, every selfish decision, every conversation you wish you had back, every time you chose comfort instead of sacrifice. So we can reassure our hearts before God instead of going down that road, and we can know that we're of the truth. John knows he's writing to real believers, not imaginary Christians who never struggle with these things. And here's what I find so encouraging. John doesn't rebuke these people like us, right? He doesn't rebuke those with a tender conscience for asking those questions, but he also doesn't tell them to ignore them either. So he doesn't rebuke us, and he doesn't tell us to ignore them. Instead, he's going to teach us how to answer them, because there's a world of difference between listening to your heart and letting your heart have the final word. We can't ignore the heart. We can't ignore our conscience, but we can't let it have the final word. So that's where he takes us in verse 20. He says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So first of all, he says whenever. He knows that there's going to be a season where even genuine believers struggle, not if. And the word condemn here means to accuse or to pronounce guilty. It's the language of a courtroom. So when he says, whenever our hearts condemn us, he's saying, when our conscience starts to build a case against us, right? We're sitting and we're examining and we're thinking about our life, and all of a sudden our conscience starts building a case. It presents evidence. Look at how selfish you've been. Remember what you said? Man, you should have loved better. You missed an opportunity to serve. A real Christian wouldn't struggle like this. You ever had a conversation like that with your own heart? Right? Like you just start to wonder. Maybe it doesn't look that linear. It doesn't look that clean, but there's just something within you that says your heart starts to build a case against you. It starts to remind you of just how short you've fallen. And that's not because the Holy Spirit wants to discourage God's children. It's because you still battle the remaining sin in your life. You still deal with the failures, right? We still have this longing to obey Christ more and yet don't. That creates conflict. It creates a struggle, and John understands that. So I would actually argue that that kind of struggle is evidence of spiritual life. A dead heart doesn't care. An unsaved person don't wrestle with pleasing God. Dead hearts don't grieve over failing to love other people the way they should. Dead hearts justify themselves. But here's where John wants to help us. He knows there's a danger. So a tender conscience can slowly become an unreliable guide if it starts to speak louder than God's word. So when your conscience, your feelings, your thoughts begin to speak louder than God's words, it's now become an unreliable guide. So John reminds us of something we desperately need to hear. God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart. He doesn't say your heart's unimportant, and he doesn't tell you to ignore your conscience, right? A healthy conscience is a good thing. It's a gift from God. It convicts us when we've sinned. It leads us to repentance. It keeps us sensitive to holiness. But your conscience was never designed to be your ultimate authority. God's word is. God's word is. Your heart misinterprets the evidence. God never does. Your heart only sees your imperfect obedience. God sees the finished work of his Son and the transforming work of the Spirit in your life. Your heart sees today's failure. God sees the entire work he began when he caused you to be born again. So, I don't want you to misunderstand. He isn't telling us to argue with our conscience by pretending that we're better than we are. He's not telling you to just push the feelings down deep, push the thoughts down deep, ignore the fact that you kind of suck. He's not telling you to ignore any of that. We need to be real about that. But he's telling us to bring our conscience underneath something much greater. Bring our conscience underneath something much greater, the objective truth of God's word. So think about everything John's told us. If you've trusted in Christ, you've been cleansed by his blood, you've been adopted as one of the Father's children, you've been given his Spirit, and you've been born of God. Those are things that John has said just in this one series we've been in. And guess what? Those truths don't become less true because your heart had a rough Tuesday. None of the things I just mentioned are any less true of you because you had a bad week, because you've failed to love well, because you failed to obey from the sermon last week. None of that makes these statements from God any less true because they're grounded in the finished work of Christ. And that's why John says, God is greater than your heart. When your heart starts to condemn you, when your heart starts to build a case against you, those things are less true than what God has said about you, which is you're a child of the King. Our hearts fluctuate, God does not. Our hearts forget, God does not. Our hearts become overwhelmed, God never does. And then John adds one final phrase. He says, and he knows everything. And he knows everything. And at first, that's kind of scary. Right? Some of us think, that's exactly what worries me. He literally knows everything I've done. But remember the flow of John's argument throughout this whole thing. He's writing to reassure believers, not terrify them. He's writing to reassure them, not terrify them. So why mention God's perfect knowledge? Because God doesn't just know your failures. He knows your faith. He knows your repentance. He knows your desire to obey him in the Spirit. He knows the love that he's producing within you through the Spirit. He knows what he himself has accomplished through the gospel. Isn't that encouraging? There's moments when you don't even understand your own heart, but the Heavenly Father does. Your heart doesn't have a perfect knowledge. God does. And because he does, his verdict should carry infinitely more weight in your life than your own self-accusations. He knows everything, and he's greater than your heart. And therefore, his verdict should carry infinitely more weight than your own self-accusations. But that's why John doesn't leave us staring inward. He lifts our eyes upward. He reminds us that our assurance ultimately rests not in the perfection of our love, but in the perfection of the God who has saved us and knows us completely. So he's shown us what happens when our hearts accuse us, and now he shows us what happens when our hearts are settled by the truth of God. So he's given you the person who's wrestling and struggling with accusations from themselves, their hearts condemning them, and now he gives you the other side and says, look what happens when you take your conscience and you put it under the authority of God's word. Here's what happens. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. So he's not describing the Christian who never struggles. He doesn't mean when he says, when our hearts do not condemn us, he's not saying you're never going to feel some sort of conviction or pressure. He's not talking about somebody who's reached spiritual perfection. Your heart's going to convict you, but your heart no longer condemns you because you no longer believe the lies from the enemy. Do you see the difference there? He's talking about the believer whose accusing heart has been brought underneath the greater verdict of God. When you begin to wonder, man, why am I such an idiot? Why do I keep walking in these same things? Why do I find myself not walking in faithfulness? You start thinking things like that, and then you remember, oh, yeah, I know, because I'm a sinner, but Christ has died to save me, and I'm a child of the King. And God's verdict, that statement, is the ultimate truth in my life. And therefore, I'm going to take all these thoughts, these things that the enemy accuses me with, and I'm going to place them under the truth of God's word. And therefore, my heart no longer condemns me, right? So the believer who has honestly examined his or herself confesses their failures, they remember the gospel, and then they rest in God's promises. That believer starts to see something different happening in their life, right? That's what it means for our hearts to no longer condemn us. But when we do that, we start to place our feelings under the truth of God's word. What happens? John says, we have confidence before God. We have confidence before God. And he's talking about a confidence right now. A confidence in the presence of God, and that word carries the idea of openness, freedom, boldness. It's the opposite of shrinking back, the opposite of moving away from. Think about Adam and Eve after they sinned. What was the first thing they done? They hid. They ran. Right? They pushed away from God. Sin always makes us want to withdraw from God's presence. It slowly whispers, stay away. You're not worthy. God must be tired of you. Come back after you've cleaned yourself up. But that's not the voice of the gospel. The gospel says something different. The gospel says something very different. Because Christ has borne our guilt, because he has reconciled us to the Father, we no longer approach God as condemned criminals hoping for mercy. It's not your identity anymore. Now you approach him as a beloved child who's welcomed by their Father. You see the difference? One causes you to run to God, one pushes you away from God, which is interesting to me. It's one of the most beautiful fruits of assurance. When we're constantly questioning whether God accepts us, things like prayer slowly become something we avoid. We become hesitant, reserved, and fearful. But when our hearts are settled by the gospel, you stop running from God and you run to him, which leads us naturally to verse 22. He says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And you got to be careful. This verse has confused a lot of people throughout history. At first glance, it almost sounds like John's saying, if you're obedient enough, God will give you whatever you ask. But that can't be what he means. The rest of Scripture doesn't allow it, nor does the rest of John's letters. So what is he saying? Well, remember the context. He's describing the relationship between a loving father and his children. So as our fellowship with God deepens, guess what happens? Excuse me. I'm sorry, guys. Our desires begin changing. So as we grow in our relationship with God and our love for him begins to deepen, it transforms us, remember? So our desires and the things we want and ask for begin to change. Our prayers become shaped by his will, and our hearts increasingly long for what pleases God. And that's why John connects answered prayer with obedience. You see it? Not because obedience has somehow purchased God's favor, but because obedience reflects a heart that's learning to desire what God desires. So as we grow in our love for him and we grow in our obedience for him, it transforms us from the inside out where we start to long for what he longs for. Think about Jesus. He prayed, not my will, but yours be done. So the more we abide in Christ, the more our prayers begin to take on the same character, right? The more we walk with him, the more our prayers look like his. Prayer stops becoming a way of convincing God to bless our plans, and instead, we start having the joyful privilege of bringing our hearts into alignment with his. So as we love what he loves, we discover again and again that God is eager to answer the prayers of those who are asking things that align with his will. Not because we've manipulated him, but because his grace has transformed us and we increasingly ask for the things that he loves to give. So John's bringing everything together now. Look at verse 23. We're wrapping up. Verse 23 says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." So he simplifies the whole Christian life right here. And remember the false teachers? They had really complicated things. They claimed special knowledge, deeper spirituality. They possessed truths beyond what the apostles had taught. And John says, hey, let's actually come back to what God has commanded. He says, and this is his commandment. And there's something interesting there with that phrase or that word. It's singular. But it's interesting because John mentions two things. Believe in Jesus, love one another. And why do you do that? Because these two truths cannot be separated from one another. If you have trusted in Christ and received him as your Savior, the two cannot be separated. And throughout this letter, this is something that I think is interesting. It's showing us truth and life, right? Truth and life, theology and practical life. And throughout the letter, John's refused to separate doctrine or truth from your life. He's refused to separate the two. Truth from obedience or faith from love. And here's what I want to point out to you. The world wants you to choose. The world wants you to choose. Some people emphasize truth but neglect love. Others emphasize love while minimizing the truth. And John doesn't allow either one. For the Christian, it's both. We believe rightly. And because we believe rightly in truth, we begin loving rightly. See how the two connect? You got to know the truth, right? But because we know the truth, we begin living the truth. This is why the gospel has to remain at the center of our lives. If we make Christianity just about loving people, well, eventually your love's going to run dry. But if you disconnect love from Christ and truth, it just becomes another burden that you can't bury or you can't carry. So, when we continually remember the one who first loved us, our love for others is renewed again and again and again as we ponder on the gospel and what Christ has done for us. And John won't let us move beyond Jesus. And he closes with one final reminder in verse 24. He says, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So John's used the word abide over and over and over throughout this letter. An ongoing relationship, settled fellowship, a life lived in communion with Christ. And I want you to think about it like this. John started this section talking about a heart that condemns us. Talking about a heart that when we examine our lives, man, we run out of room for the issues and the failures that we can stack up. But he ends by reminding us that God himself dwells within us. We have a confidence, or we should. That should bring great confidence for us. Our assurance is never grounded in the strength of our grip on God. Never. It's grounded in his gracious grip on you. It's not about you. It's about him. Even our obedience, our love, our assurance, all of those things are the fruit of his work before they are ever the result of yours. So all of these things that we talk about, these good works and this like love and denying sin and all those things, those are all just the fruit of God's work in your life. You don't get to take credit for them. That's God working this transformation from within you out. And then John says something that brings the whole section to a climax. By this, we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given. So do you see what he's done? He's brought us back full circle now. He started by pointing us to evidence of love, and now he points beneath the evidence to the source. Why do believers love? Because the Spirit is at work in them. Why do believers battle sin? Because the Spirit is at work within them. Why do believers long to obey Christ? Because the Spirit is at work in them. Why do believers experience conviction when they fail? Because the Spirit is at work within them. The very struggles that tend to discourage us and cause us to run and retreat from the Lord are literally the best evidence that God is working in your life, and they should bring joy and comfort to you. They should bring joy and comfort to you. They often reveal that God's not abandoning you at all. They reveal that he's finishing the work he started in you. But it's messy. You're messy. Every one of you in here, in case you didn't know, you're jacked up. I'm messed up. We all have some sin down in our heart. And to whatever degree that is for you, I can't tell you. Some of you look pretty clean, some of you don't. We're all on a different end of the spectrum there, but every one of us have sin in our life. And as God continues to convict you over it and work those things out of you from the inside out, it's evidence that God loves you and you are a child of His, and He's working those things out. And this is where assurance rests, not in perfect love, but in a perfect Savior, not in a flawless obedience, but in a God who's caused us to be born again and now lives within us through the Spirit. So as we close, this Spirit doesn't just begin our salvation. He continues to testify that we belong to Christ by producing the very things John's been describing throughout this letter. Faith, obedience, love. Those things are not the root of your salvation, but they're evidence that God Himself has taken up residence in your heart and is working in your life through the Spirit. So I don't know where this passage finds you this morning. Maybe you've been thinking about how you've fallen short. You know of opportunities you've missed, conversations you wish you had back, people you've overlooked. But if that's you, I don't want you to stop at your failures. Go where John takes you. Go to Christ. Remember the one who laid down His life for you. Remember your standing before God. Rest on His finished work, not your flawless efforts. And then ask Him to do what He promised, to make you more like His Son. He will. And maybe as you've examined your life, you've seen something different. It's not that your love is imperfect. It's that you've never really known the love of Christ at all. Like maybe you know all about Jesus, but you've never truly been transformed from the inside out because you've never fully surrendered to Christ. Maybe that's you. You've been around the church, you know the lingo, but there's no inward transformation. There's no growing love for God's people. There's no desire to obey Christ. And John isn't writing this letter to lead you to despair either. He's wanting to drive you to Jesus. He's wanting to drive you to Christ. The same Savior who laid down His life for sinners still welcomes everyone who comes to Him in faith and repentance. So if this is something you want to have a conversation about, whether you need assurance today or you need redemption today, the answer is the same. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Because the life of Christ in us will always produce the love of Christ through us. So if you need to talk to me or somebody in a white shirt about salvation, find us back here in the green area. But other than that, I want to pray and turn you guys loose. Father, thank You so much just for just this series, God. The notion that none of this is of our good works and none of this is anything that we can sustain, but rather we just get to rest and abide in You. And if we'll do that, God, You'll keep working salvation out of our hearts. And so we just give You thanks for that, that we get to simply just trust and rest in You. I pray that for everyone in this church, we would all do that this week, God, that we would rest and abide in You. And again, just give You thanks for Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.